Am I on? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get going tonight. Want to welcome all of our people on YouTube and our meagly little crowd that's here tonight, and we're going to get into the Bible here. And as I always say, if you have any questions about the Bible, this is the place you can ask them. We set aside Thursday night for basically anything you want to ask about the Bible. I know that many of you, and we have a lot of students of the Word of God on YouTube, and you get into the Bible and you have things you want to ask, or you want to, you know, get what the Bible says on it. We're here for you to do that. And, you know, and we give our people all week long to study the Bible. We put the emphasis on everything we do with the Word of God, and then we come together on Thursday night to have a time where you can ask whatever you want to ask about the Bible. So no question is dumb, no question is stupid. We're here for you. We want to make this a profitable time for you. And so that's where we're at with it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our first questions here. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for tonight and the time that we've set aside. We thank you, Father, for your guiding hand in all that we do, and we love you so much now. We just ask your blessings upon all that we do tonight. Lord, you know the questions. You know the answers. Pray, Father, you'll pull them all together tonight, and we'll give you the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. Well, as you know, any question you want to ask? Anybody got one here that you want? Who's got the mic tonight? Where's Rosette? She's coming down the steps right now. Anybody got it here? Got a question? How about on the internet? Anybody got anything there? All right, go ahead. We'll start with that.
Jeremiah 11:20.
Jeremiah 11. Verse 20, did you say?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And it says here, it says, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause.
They would like to know what the word reigns means in this passage.
Well, reigns would be the direction that you go based on your attitude of heart. Notice he says in verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, that judgest righteously, that triest the reins and the heart. You know, when you ride a horse, it's got reins, and you can lead a horse left or right or forward or backwards, if he's a smart horse, based on the reins. And so the reins will always be the direction by which you go. Now here, obviously, it's connected to the heart. And your attitude of heart, obviously, will direct which way you go in life to in which direction you go. So that's what he's making a reference to here, that God would judge righteously, that trieth the reins, God does, and the hearts, and let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. Now, the verse in the context here, here's what he's saying. This is the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, okay? And the Jew is crying out to God for God to take vengeance on the Antichrist and his enemies. This is the whole thing here. And he's saying, this is what he's asking, but O Lord of hosts, that judges righteously, that's true, God does judge righteously, and then he says, that trieth the reins and the heart. He does that too. So he's saying, basically, Lord, before he asked what he wants God to do, he's telling God what he already knows, that God righteously judges and that God tries the reins and the hearts. So if you look up here at the last part of the verse, unto thee have I revealed my cause. So somebody in the tribulation has came to the Lord being persecuted by the Antichrist and saying, Lord, I know you deal with righteous judgment, so I know you're going to take care of this. I know you try the reins and the hearts, so I know you've seen my heart. I've laid my cause out to you, and what I'm asking you to do is to take vengeance on them, obviously the Antichrist and the enemy. That's breaking the verse down componently as putting it into the context of what's going on in the book of Jeremiah here, but the reins, as the question is, and the heart, the reins will always be the direction that we go based on the attitude of our heart, just like the reins in a horse's mouth where you can lead him left or right, forward or backwards. What you got? Any questions here on anything? Yeah, Chris.
Do we need a mic?
Huh?
I don't need a mic, right?
Yeah, you do, because he can't pick it up back here. It isn't all about you. It's about people who want to hear your lovely voice. Yeah. Go ahead.
It's good? All right. Hebrews 11:23.
Hebrews 11:23?
Correct. Can you explain Moses' faith when he's, by faith, Moses, when he was born? How does Moses have faith when he's born? That's the first question. Or is it just the parents' faith?
Verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, what was your question?
So, several times in these several verses, 23, 24, et cetera, it's Moses' faith. So it's by faith Moses did this, Moses did that. Could you explain how Moses had faith when he's 3 months old?
Well, it wasn't the fact that Moses... These statements by faith is not just about one part in one of these guys' lives. It's about their whole life of faith. And obviously it says by faith Moses when he was born was hid 3 months. Okay, did Moses hide himself? No. His mother did. So who had the faith when he was born? His mother. See?
That's what I thought.
Yeah, his mother had faith to trust God and not be afraid of the king's commandment. That was her faith, but it was in Moses' favor, so to speak. So Moses, by faith, or by faith Moses, it doesn't say by Moses' faith. It says by faith, doesn't tell you whose faith it was. It just says by faith Moses. If it would have been Moses' faith, it would have said by Moses' faith. But it didn't. It just says by faith, Moses. And then it tells you when he was hid for 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. So the faith there wasn't Moses' faith as a baby, but Moses' parents seeing him as a proper child, exercising faith, and putting him in that little basket and putting him on the Nile. That took faith.
Yeah.
For God to take care of it.
Yeah, that's what I thought. And then here's the real question. That was a warm-up.
Huh?
That was a warm-up.
Oh, okay.
Kind of warming you up. You warmed up now?
I'm sorry?
Are you warmed up now?
I'm warmed up now.
Thank you.
Question right. Is, are you?
We'll see.
Take his temperature and see if he's warmed up yet. Go ahead.
No, but I'm coughing a lot, and I have the sneeze.
Who's coughing a lot?
I'm just coughing all the time.
You are?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, that's good.
Yeah.
That's right. I had TB when I was a kid, just a little kid.
We have three of those at home.
Positive for TB.
We have three TVs.
And the worst time of my life is I was just about 6 years old, and I just had told I had TB. And I was really worried about it. And the school nurse comes down, you know, and they had to do the little patch test on you. And so, you know, I was just a little guy. And I was concerned because I really didn't know what TB was. But I do remember we was in this recess out in the schoolyard, and I told my buddy, he says, what's the matter? And I says, I got TB. And he says, well, that's okay. We have one, too. You can come over and watch it at our house, and I'll come over and watch it at your house.
Did your mom
TV.
Did your mom give you an X-lax for that?
Huh?
Did your mom give you an X-lax for that?
Yeah, go home.
Okay.
Yeah. What's your question?
So here's the question. Why? So all throughout, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith whatever. But in verse 11, it says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength. Through faith, verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms. So why does he change by faith into through faith?
Because there are two concepts of faith. There's the faith that you have, and then there's something that you do through the faith that you have. So he's just showing you that there's two different aspects to faith. There's a faith that we all have, which these guys had, but these guys did what they did through faith. I mean, when you look down here, look at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now that's what they did through faith. But they had to have faith before they could do anything through that faith. So there's two concepts to it. I can have faith, but my faith isn't real until I do something like they've done through that faith. So it's just two concepts of the aspect of faith.
Yeah. Okay.
No problem. Is that warm enough for you? I didn't have TV, by the way, so you don't have to stay away from me. Next question. Anybody got one down here? You got one on the board? Okay. See, you did cough on the mic. She wiped it off with a Clorox thing back there. Yeah. Good. Good job, Rose.
Joshua chapter 7.
Joshua chapter 7?
Yes. Verses 16 through 19.
15 through 19?
16 at the paragraph.
16 through 19?
Yeah.
Okay. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah and took the family of the Zerathites, and he brought the family of the Zerathites man by man, and Zeta was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabda, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Was it verse 19 to stop at?
Yeah.
Okay.
So the question is, would this be a good picture of how the great white throne of judgment would be?
I'm sorry now?
Would this be a good picture of how the great white throne of judgment would be?
I don't know. I wouldn't argue with that. I think it's a better picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, all that hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel. I wouldn't argue with somebody that wanted to make it the great white throne judgment, because you're definitely, my question when I would ask myself is in verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. Now, I know that all types, you can't fall them all the way through, and at the judgment seat of Christ, we're not burnt with fire, but the fire tries every man's works. The thing here that I would say, and again, if somebody wanted to preach a great sermon on the great white throne judgment here, I'd amen it all the way through. But I think if you just stick with what you got here, verse 15 has got to be the key, because as it said, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. If this was the great white throne judgment, the guy wouldn't be with the accursed thing. He would be the accursed thing because he's dead in trespasses of sin. So the very fact that this guy is burnt, and it says, makes the distinction, he has the accursed thing with him, would tend to make me think that it's the judgment seat of Christ and God's people showing up with all the accursed things they put into their garage instead of doing the Lord's work, versus an unsaved man who wouldn't be judged because he has accursed things. He would be judged because he has a curse on him. He is an accursed thing. That would be my take on it. But I wouldn't argue with a guy who wanted, if he could preach around that and make it what he wants inspirationally, I'm good. But I think if you stick with the text, it's probably more a reference to the judgment seat than it is the great white throne, just based on verse 15. And I'll be honest, I never saw that before. Nobody's ever asked that question before. I mean, I've read the past, but I never saw that before. And then when I read that verse 15, it just jumped out at me. Is taken with the accursed thing. And so, you know, like I said, I never saw that before until that question was asked, and it just kind of jumped out at me. And that would be my take on it, based on the fact that he is not the accursed thing, but he has the accursed thing with him. And when you go on down through the story, you find out that the accursed things is physical things of this world, a Babylonian garment, some silver, and, you know, whatever, that kind of stuff. So, yeah. But that's a great question for somebody to pick out of there. Is that one of our guys, or is that somebody from out?
External.
Who?
Outside of here.
Oh, okay. Good. There's a lot of them out there. I'll tell you, our website just has a lot of guys out there that are really good Bible students. I really appreciate them calling in. I appreciate their comments. I mean, there's some guys out there that it's very obvious they got a good handle on the scriptures, and I appreciate that. I'm glad they're part of us. I mean, we got our idiots out there, too. Wherever you got light, you got bugs, but we're good. All right, Rose, come on down here. Did you find the Clorox wipes? Okay. Was that all there was, or we have more up there? Good.
All right. So
yes, sir.
My question is, on Saturday, you talked a little bit about how the pyramids in Egypt, how the second heaven was basically shaped like a pyramid. And so my question is, and you talked about it a little bit, how the pyramids in Egypt kind of relate to that and their significance there. And also kind of a second part, I looked up the pyramids in Egypt, actually, and the center one, so in this specific set, there's three pyramids, but only the middle one actually has a capstone on it. Like, you'll notice it's darker on the tip than the rest. So I think it has a capstone.
So what's your question?
So my question is, could you just explain the significance of the pyramids in Egypt related to the Bible? Like, if you think they mean anything, or what the builders had in mind when they did it, or whatever.
Well, the two smaller pyramids, obviously, they have a time period on those because they can date those to one of the dynasties. The Great Pyramid, which is called the Pyramid of Giza, sometimes it's called the Great Pyramid of Khafre. It's nobody knows who built that. There are guys who think that that pyramid is pre-flood, and it may be. It's one of those things that there's no real depth to it as far as what it's all dealing with. Everything about that Great Pyramid astronomically lines up to everything in the solar system. It's without a doubt the greatest architectural marvel that has ever been created. Some people think Job built it. Honestly, I don't think there's anybody where you're going to ever figure out who built it. But whoever built it, really understood a lot about the Bible. And you're going to find that let's see here. Well, give me the verse I wanted to get here. Just give me a second here. When I talk about the second heaven being like a pyramid, first of all, you want to remember that everything that the devil does is going to counterfeit something that God already did. And as I said Sunday, the aspect of the pyramids is an incredible, piece of structure. And you're going to find it all down through history. You'll find the Mayans and Mexicos did it, the Aztecs, and they were 2,500 years ago. You know, the Aztecs did it, the Incas did it in South America. You know, it's a thing where many of us have been down in El Salvador before, you know, years ago, and driving through, you'll see the pyramids that they did there all during that period of time, and they're everywhere. And it was a pyramid concept, was a universal concept that represented what God's original second heaven structure was like. And you remember in Bible Institute, I took you over to John, I think it was John 19, and showed you in Hebrews where we started, how God, when he renovates the second heaven, he likens it to folding up a garment and folding up clothes. And then I took you over to John 19 and showed you that the unique thing about Christ when he before is crucified, they take one of his garments and they cut it in four pieces, but the one garment that was without seam, they didn't. And it's significant. And I remember making the point, you know, why in the world would they not, what's God trying to tell us or show us here? And of course, we already know from Hebrews chapter 1 that the second heaven is like, in God's mind, is likened to a garment that he folds up. So the garment that Christ was wearing is a picture of the second heaven. Christ, it was like a poncho, and the poncho drapes down like that. And at a hole in the top, you know, where there was no, where his head came through. And, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that that he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. At the top of the second heaven, it's an empty place. And when John saw it in Revelation, he called it a sea of glass. That's because it's the top of the deep, which is water, and it's frozen. So therefore, he saw it as a sea of glass. Over there in Psalms chapter 48, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the second heaven. It talks about the sides of the north. And it talks about it again in Isaiah chapter 14. So when God created the second heaven, which we like to call the universe, but that's inappropriate for when you understand the difference between the two, it's shaped like a pyramid. And at the top, it's empty, and that's where God's throne is. So when Christ wore that pyramid shape, whatever it was a picture of the head of Christ is God at the top, and then Christ filling the second heaven. And then the Bible says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and it went all the way down to his feet. And that's a picture of the second heaven, and when God is going to renovate it, he just folds it up like somebody does a garment, which goes back to John chapter 19. So the, you know, the pyramid is an exact thing in every way, shape, or form. There is nobody today, with all the modern technology that we have, can get the mathematical precision of everything about that pyramid. They have never found a door. Nobody knows what it was really intended for. And the other two, the smaller ones, were tombs. But this one never was a tomb. There's no door into it. And what happened was, back in the 1200s or someplace back there, they tried to get in because they thought it had treasure in it. So they started boring through the side, the grave robbers, and worked their way through and then hit one of the passageways. And even today, you know, that is the door. And, you know, it's built on solid rock, bedrock, just like Job chapter 38, 1, Colossians 1, 16. Its measurements on each side is 365.2426, which is an exact solar year. Its complete diagram in height and circumference is how to math out a square of a circle. Its angle of slope of sides is 10 to 9. Every 10 foot it rises 9 inches. And when you add that all together, it comes to 91,840, which is the exact distance from Earth to the sun. I mean, it is absolutely precision. And it's a thing where, you know, it connected with two stars, Alpha Draconis and in the Pleiades system. And, you know, over there in Isaiah, it talks about, over there in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, it talks about a monument that it separates upper and lower kingdoms of Egypt. And when it was measured and was surveyed, it was found that the Great Pyramid exactly splits the line between upper and lower. So whatever its intention was, it's an incredible feat. Once you get inside, it's even more incredible. You have a passageway that goes up, and there's three chambers. There's the king's chamber, there is the queen's chamber, and then there is another chamber that they have never found. And they know it exists because when they were doing work, archaeological work in there, they were drilling or doing something, and they heard a stone fall, and it fell for a while and then hit the bottom. So they know there's another chamber in there, but they have never found it. And when you put that together, you have the king's chamber. And in the king's chamber is a sarcophagus, which is what the pharaohs put their coffins in. But there was never a coffin in this one. But the sarcophagus is the exact measurements of the Ark of the Covenant. And everything in it is, so you got the king's chamber that represents God, you got the queen's chamber that represents Israel, and then there's a mystery chamber that they never found, but represents the church, which is a mystery. See how it works? If that wasn't enough, there's a bottomless pit chamber. When you go down to the one corner down there on the eastern side, there's a pit that goes down, and they call it the bottomless pit chamber. And if you would look out the air vent of that bottomless pit chamber, at nightfall, the star that is right there at the right time of the year would be Alpha Draconis, which is the great dragon. So everything about it if you ever wanted a book, there's a book out called The Great Pyramid Decoded, and it's by E. Raymond, I think his name is. And there's some really good books out on it to put it into the Bible concept. And it's a thing where it never had a capstone. And so the worldly archaeologist thinks that because it was never finished. But it never, the smaller pyramid could have never been finished, but forget that one. What they did is they made the pyramids, and then they overlaid them with gold, and then they put the capstone on, and it was overlaid with gold. And when the pharaohs or the hierarchies got up in the morning to have their morning coffee and went out on the balcony, and the sun was coming up, the pyramid would glitter and shine, and they would take great satisfaction that that's where they were going to be buried. But the Great Pyramid never had a capstone. And it's led the archaeologists, the unsaved guys, to think that it was never finished. But in truth, if it's a picture of the second heaven, then we know why that it's not. And I don't know if you know it or not, but that pyramid is so prominent that if you look at a dollar bill, on every dollar bill you've got, you'll have a pyramid with a capstone separated from it with a big eye in the middle of it. And, of course, the pyramid everywhere. And for years and years and years, you heard about pyramid power. You know, take dead lettuce and put it under a pyramid and it resurrects in the morning. Your canary dies, put it under there, and it'll be alive chirping in the morning. You know, pyramid power is a satanic thing that is a counterfeit of the true pyramid power, which is God's second heaven. So, you know, it's a thing where it had no capstone, and what it did was is that when God's comes back and puts everything in place. You have the second heaven. Earth now is at the bottom of that second heaven, but when it gets everything gets restored, the earth will be back up. The Bible tells you in Job and Isaiah that there was a time, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, when the earth was knocked out of its place, and God has quarantined it now down at the bottom of the second heaven, so man won't get all of his filthy stuff through God's heavens. And it's a thing where, you know, God designed it that way. So when God puts the earth back up there, what's going to happen in eternity is you got the pyramid, the second heaven, coming down like that. It's got a hole at the top where God's throne is, and then the earth, which is down here now, is going to be back up at the top where it was before it all fell. And then the new heavens and the new Jerusalem is a double-shaped pyramid, and it's going to come down and form the capstone of the top part, and then the bottom part will come down and satellite over Jerusalem on planet Earth. And so the new Jerusalem will be the capstone for God's second heaven, the firmament, and that's what the Great Pyramid seems to represent. And it's an incredible thing. I used to have a book that was the greatest book on it, and that sucker was that thick, and it was a paperback. And I think the name of it was The Great Pyramid of Calafias. I think that was the name of it. And it was a thing where I don't know what happened to it. Obviously, somebody borrowed it and never brought it back or whatever. I got lost in a translation someplace, but I've never been able to find it, or I've never been able to find another one. And maybe I don't have the name right. I don't remember who wrote it. And we've all tried to search it. John Busquets tried to search it for me. Nobody can really find what I think is it, because that sucker was about that thick. And it had more information on it than anything I'd ever read. But there's some good books out there. So, you know, that's what you have. It's a thing where it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It still is. It's the only one left, really. But it's a marvel of astronomical information and mathematical information, which holds keys to the Bible and the second coming of Christ. I mean, and it's a thing where the real mystery is how in the world did they move back in the day? It took 2,300,000 blocks weighing 2.5 tons each. And it's an incredible feat. The casing stones, get this, the casing stones that go around the bottom that case it, there's 144,000 of them. So it all dials into the Bible, the nation of Israel, the second coming. I've seen in some of these books where they actually date history with the steps going up. I don't know if you can do that or not, but I do know this. There's so much in there that it's absolutely an incredible thing. And, it's just when they finally checked it on its tolerances was the 100th part of an inch. And that is impossible to get today. Whoever did it knew what they were doing, and how in the world did they move 2-3 million blocks, 2.5 tons apiece? And then that isn't the biggest part, lifting them up and stacking them up to the top of this thing and then tying them in. It's beyond understanding. It really is. But it's something that absolutely connects with the Bible. And we know that in the Bible, Egypt's a picture of the world. And in Isaiah 19, it talks about a monument in Egypt. And that would be that great pyramid. The monument in Egypt would in type be a picture of everything that God's doing as a monument in this old world. So that's what you got. I don't know if we have any books back at the bookstore back there or not on it, but I may have a couple. If I find them, I'll bring them in and let you take a look at them. That help you?
Yeah.
Good. That's a good question. Anybody else got that on down here? Anything online? All right. People online think they died and went to heaven, man. They used to be they could never get a question, and now they just They're probably just happy as can be. In fact, they probably caused this whole thing just so they could get questions in.
Psalms chapter 44.
Psalms 44. Okay, Psalms 44.
Question is in verse 19.
Verse 19, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. I got to read the next one here. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart? Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us off forever. Now what you see here, if this is why I read the rest of this down through here, whatever we're going to talk about in verse 19... we now know the context is the tribulation period and the Jews being in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and they're being persecuted and killed by the Antichrist, who is the dragon, Revelation chapter 13. And then in verse 23 and 24, they're asking for the Lord to come back, second coming, and deliver them. Now, I just throw that in there because, you know, when you get these questions in, and honestly, personally, of all the books in the Bible, I think Psalms is the easiest book to get down and crack if you just follow a few basic lines with it, principles with it. Psalms, once you just follow a few little guidelines, Psalms just rolls itself open to you. And, and it's the thing where I've told you before that from a doctrinal standpoint, the book of Psalms will just be three things. It'll either be the nation of Israel going through the tribulation, crying out to God. It'll be the Lord coming back at the second coming to deliver them. Or it'll be the millennium and everybody's happy and praising the Lord. It's only going to be one of three things. And all you got to do to define that is get the key word. Now, you'll notice that when I read that verse, if I'm reading it now, the first word that jumps out to me, and I don't even have this marked in here. This is just seeing it as I'm seeing it. The first word that jumps out to me is the word dragons. And you'll find dragons in Isaiah 13, 22, Job chapter 30, verse 29, Isaiah 43, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And they'll always be connected with the devil. So we know that the Antichrist in particular, Revelation chapter 13. So whatever we've got here has to do with the Antichrist going after the nation of Israel. And Israel, notice verse 19, though thou hast sore broken us. That's what the tribulation period's all about for the nation of Israel. It's them getting back to God by getting broken. And that's exactly what they do. And of course, they come to the end of self. And so here they are in the place of the dragon, tribulation period. And that would be the Antichrist and his crowd. And they're killing them. But they know that God knows the secrets of their hearts, that they have repented and trying to do what's right now. And, you know, and then they cry out, we're being killed all the day long, sheep for the slaughter. That's a verse we used a while back on a Sunday morning. And then he cries out, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? And that is all God hiding his face from the nation of Israel from 606 B.C. up until now and into the tribulation period. And then this is where they get broken, Israel. And then God comes back, honors that, and comes back and delivers them out of the hand of the Antichrist or the dragons only after Israel as a nation gets broken. So, you know, that's what you got there. And Psalms, like I said, is the easiest book. And, you know, it's a thing where if you just remember those three little aspects about the book, and any time you're reading it, you know, and from an inspirational application, from an inspirational application, historically it'll be David going through his tough times. Doctrinally, it'll be Israel going through their tough times. And then inspirationally, it'll be me and you going through our tough times. So, you know, and in your life, it's the same way. We have times when we're out of fellowship with God and we get broken. Then there's times that we recognize that and we ask God to deliver us. And then there's times that God come down and deliver us and we're back in fellowship and we're as happy as can be, and there you are. So, you know, Psalms is without a doubt the easiest book to kind of break down. But that's what you got in that particular passage there.
Where is the place of dragons?
I'm sorry?
Where is the place of dragons?
Well, the place of dragons would be Jerusalem. Over there in Revelation, it's called spiritually Sodom and Gomorrah. So when the Antichrist has it, that would be the place. I mean, you can make it the Middle East, I guess, but most certainly it would be Jerusalem. That's where his place is. He is the great red dragon, Isaiah 27, Revelation chapter 13. He sits down on the throne at the abomination of desolations and claims himself to be God. That's in Jerusalem. So just based on the information you have in the tribulation period, I'd say it would be Jerusalem. Anybody have anything here? Awful quiet tonight. Anything else back there? Oh, okay. You guys are happy as can be.
The question is there a difference between the word condemnation and damnation?
Condemnation? I'd have to have a places where it's used.
It's not my question, so I don't have...
Yeah, that's okay. I would say that there probably is in a slight way. I would say condemnation comes from the word condemned. So I would say an unsaved man right now is in condemnation because he's condemned. But there'll be a time at the great white throne judgment where he's going to be damned, and that would be his damnation. So I would just say, based on the words themselves and looking at the combination of the words, condemnation comes from the word condemned or condemned man. So a man right now that's unsaved and is alive is condemned. He's got the condemnation of God on him. But when he dies, that condemnation then turns into damnation and he dies and goes to hell. Bible says that an unsaved man right now has the wrath of God abiding already on him. That's condemnation, but he's not experiencing that wrath as damnation yet. So I would say that condemnation is based on now being under the condemning of eternal death, and then the damnation being the sentencing carried out, being put in the lake of fire. Yeah.
Corinthians 11:29.
I'm sorry?
1 Corinthians 11:29.
He says 1 Corinthians 11:29. Let's see what it says. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Now that's a different kind of damnation there. That's a damnation of the flesh for a Christian. That's somebody at the Lord's Supper who's a child of God, not taking it worthily. So that's a different damnation of somebody dying, going into hell. That's a physical damnation of the flesh. That's not damnation or condemnation. A Christian cannot be condemned, he cannot have condemnation, nor can he have damnation of his soul. But he can have damnation of his flesh if he doesn't do what's right, and that's what that's talking about. So not the same thing.
What about John 3:18-19?
What is it?
John 3:18-19.
John 3?
Yes.
Thank you. 19, what was it?
18 and 19.
18 and 19. John 3:18 and 19. Yeah, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Yeah, there's a picture of somebody as an unsaved man experiencing the condemnation of God, but it doesn't say damnation, because that'll be when he dies and goes to hell. So, yeah, that'd be a good verse. A lot of times you can figure words out in the Bible by just looking at the compound words that it's used. And, you know, like the word condemnation. Well, we know that it's the root word for that is condemned or condemn. So once you know what that means, then you can put it into an easier format to understand it. Damnation pretty much takes care of itself. Damnation is when you're damned. And, you know, that is the eternal part of it. So, you know, a lot of things in the Bible that are words, if you just look at the words and break them down, it'll give you the meaning of them. I don't know how many young kids are listening to this tonight, but, you know, if I could ever encourage you to get anything in class to do good, it would be English class. Learn everything you can about the English language and the English words and the structure and how it all works. And it'll be invaluable to you when you get into the Bible. Anybody else on there? Yeah, keep it coming. Nobody here wants to talk tonight. Backslidden Christian. Then we'll give an invitation at the end of the night.
It's a comparison of two verses.
I'm sorry, what now?
Comparison of two verses. So first one is in Exodus 4:8.
Exodus 4:8. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign.
Okay, and comparing that to Psalm 74:11.
Psalm 74:11? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom?
So with the picture over there with Moses and the signs going in and out of his bosom, could you connect that with the first and second coming of Christ, with Psalms being the context of the second coming?
You could, because Exodus chapter 4, when and all through there, in the first 12 chapters, Moses is going up against Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist in type back there in Exodus. So what you have basically is a picture of Moses in the tribulation period. Remember now, he's one of the witnesses that comes back with Elijah, going up against the Antichrist, just like he did up against Pharaoh. And he uses the same signs up against the Antichrist, turns the water to blood, brings all the plagues in. Elijah shuts up heaven that it doesn't rain. And so, yeah, it's a thing where it's a picture, because back in Exodus 4 and all through there is a type of this, of the tribulation period, with Moses up against Pharaoh, type of the Antichrist. So yes, it would be. He says, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." Now that's a double reference there. the king of old would be a reference back to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy chapter 33, when he's dealing with Israel. But it also says working salvation in the midst of the earth. He did that with the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, and the salvation there was their deliverance of being taken out. But he's also going to do it in the tribulation period, where he does it by bringing them deliverance from the Antichrist. So, yeah, it would be. Look at verse 13. Definitely a second coming passage here. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. That's the second coming. That's the deep up there parting and him coming back down through it. And just like he went through, the Red Sea, Moses did, and got to the other side, and then Pharaoh came after him and then got destroyed. That's a picture of the second coming of Christ coming back down through those waters, and, of course, the devil coming down through it and then getting destroyed. And then he says, thou dost divide the sea by the strength, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Now watch how he interprets what the dragons are for in the next verse. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. And, of course, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that's the first prophecy in the Bible back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the serpent would bruise Christ's heel, but Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. And here, that head of the serpent being bruised and being broken in pieces. And, of course, it's Leviathan. And Leviathan is no question about now we're dealing with the devil, the Antichrist, and everything going on. So, yeah, everything here is a tribulation passage in Psalms, but it's a type back in Exodus where Moses is going up against Pharaoh, who is a clear one of the great types of the Antichrist. So it's all connected there. Yeah. Tell you, guys are asking some good questions tonight. A couple more. I just got about a quart left of virtue and I'm out. So. Anything else up there? Go ahead. Keep them coming. Nobody here cares anymore.
This is from Charles Stevenson.
Charles who?
Stevenson.
Oh, boy. Hi, Charles.
He said, do you think
Glad
God...
you were awake tonight. I thought you'd be asleep by now, but go ahead.
Do you think God would show any special favor to a lost person who protected a Jew during World War II?
His question is, do I think that God would show any favor to a lost person by helping the Jew versus somebody who hurt the Jew? Is that what you're saying?
During World War II. In World War
II. Oh, in World War II.
Yeah.
This is the toughie. I mean, obviously we know that it'll never lead to salvation. So we can get that off the table. So I guess we're looking and we're left with what will he do for him? I would say, knowing God the way he operates most of the time, I would say that the favor that guy would get would be that God would physically bless him on this earth. Because he said, I'll bless those that bless thee and curse those that curse thee. So I think he would get physical blessings. But I also think that God would probably send him somebody or put him in a scenario or a situation where he had a very clear understanding presentation of why he was doing what he was doing and how it would lead to his own salvation. But I think that's about as far as God would take it. Obviously, there's no salvation in it. Somebody said, well, you know, he won't get as bad as eternal punishment. Is it the difference burning at 10,000 degrees and 2,000? I mean, come on. I mean, that doesn't make much sense. And I know there is a lower hell, it's a greater damnation, but that seems to be reserved for neo-evangelican guys who teach the Bible wrong and people who teach false Bible. I don't find that anywhere where God cuts anybody any slack. I would say that in this physical life, based on the examples in the Bible, that God would bless him physically. But that doesn't take care of eternity. And I would think that God would reward him by giving him maybe the clearest presentation of the gospel that he could ever have and letting him see it. But at the end of the day, it's up to him. You know, I would think of a guy, you know, I would think of a guy that helped the Jews that would put his life at that risk in World War II. You know, I know that you got two houses in Holland that really represent both mindsets. You have the one called Anne Frank House. And Anne Frank was a little Jewish girl that she died in Auschwitz concentration camp. And, you know, in Holland, when the Germans took over Holland, it was just a matter of time that they started rounding up all the Jews. And there were actual people in Holland who hid the Jews. And Anne Frank's house was one of those places. And there was like 8 or 9 Jewish people that lived behind these false walls. And they lived there for a year or so, a couple of years. And then they got betrayed and they got arrested. And then they got sent off to a concentration camp. And Anne Frank actually, she was only about 16 or 17 years old. And, you know, actually she died in Auschwitz concentration camp one month before the camp was liberated. Pretty tragic story. But she was a Jewish gal, and she was hid and protected by unsaved people who were just good people who realized that the Jews were being persecuted, and they actually helped them. And so you have that place there. Then right up the road from Amsterdam, you have a place called Haarlem. And Haarlem there's another house there, and that is the house of Corrie ten Boom, or the ten Boom family. Now, they were Christians, and they hid the Jews and were, and had a process of getting them out of the country, and they got betrayed. One of the most amazing things that you ever find is when you go to those places is in Amsterdam, you know, the houses are very tall and they're very narrow. And one of the unique things about them is if you walk down one of the Strasserplatzes, you look at the top, every one of them has a date on them by which they were built. And those dates are like 1457, 1500, 1600. That's when these houses were built. And they're all straight up. And when you go up to them, they've got you got 100 yards of stairs going up. I mean, it's really a workout. And they couldn't build them this way, so they had to build them this way. And, you know, there's different floors. You go up the steps, and you have it here, and then the final floor. And the Anne Frank house is right there in the middle of Amsterdam. And they hid them there for a good long period of time before they got betrayed, and then everybody got shipped off to the concentration camps. The Corrie ten Boom house, they were watchmakers. And the old man ten Boom, the original house is still there. And they take tours through both of them. And, you know, it's an incredible place to go up Anne Frank's place and be actually there where everything took place. I mean, it's just the same way it was. Corrie ten Boom's place is the same thing. It's a national Christian thing now because they were Christians. And it was a thing, what's really crazy is that when you walk down these little streets and you come down here from the train station and you go down about a half a mile, there's the ten Boom place on the corner. Right across the street is a bakery. And back in World War II, the guy that ran the bakery saw people coming in and out of the ten Boom place and alerted the police, who got a hold of the Germans, and they raided the place and found them. But the guy that ran the bakery is the guy that turned them in, and when you go there today, that same bakery is still there. It's still there. I mean, obviously, the guy's not running it anymore. I don't think so. But the bakery is still there. It's the most incredible thing you ever. Nothing changes over there. You go to the church where they went to church, and it's an apostate church now, but it was a Reformed church, I think, back then. And Reformed taught salvation, and those people were saved. And, of course, Corrie Ten Boom and her whole family went to the concentration camps. And her father died, her mother died, her sister died. But Corrie Ten Boom survived the concentration camps and then hooked up with Billy Graham and for 30, 40 years showed up at all the revivals and had a testimony and wrote tremendous books, you know, about serving the Lord. You talk about taking your stand during a pandemic, man, and not hiding under the bed. You got to read her books. It's incredible. Now, best part is this. You know how I am with history. So I'm here in this Ten Boom house, and everybody's walking around out there. So I'm thinking, I walked out, you know, and after they told me the story, you know, what happened in the bakery over there, you know, and I went over to the bakery and, you know, and checked it all out and came back and walked down the little road. And I was just standing back there, and it was kind of getting dark, and I was just standing back there, and I was thinking what it must have been like. And I'm looking at the back of the house, and I'm looking around and the windows, you know, and I look down at the bottom, and there's a brick that is sticking out about that far from the other bricks. And I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking to myself, that's out of whack. So I walk over, and the brick pulls right out. And I look inside, and there's three keys inside there that somebody had put in there. Lord only knows when. And I pulled the three keys out, and they're definitely 1900, 1910, 1920, 1930, 1940 keys. I mean, they're not something you went down to Westlake Hardway and had made yesterday. You know, they're very old, big, skeleton-type keys. And somebody had put those keys in there and then hit them with that brick. And I don't know, through time or whatever, the brick worked its way out. Nobody's obviously ever seen it. And, hey, my favorite verse in the Bible is finders, keepers, losers, weepers. I got those keys at home, man. That's my souvenir from the Corrie Ten Boom place. Put the brick back. I'd have taken the brick if I could have got away with it. But put the brick back in, and I thought to myself, wow, this is quite incredible. But I said all that to say this. There was two kind of people that helped the Jews. Today, the Anne Frank House is a racial museum. That's what it is. It's a thing now. It's all about race, obviously the Jews, and everybody else that's being persecuted racially. And so it has turned into a racial shrine. And that's what the unsaved world does with something like that. The Corrie Ten Boom place on the other side is really honoring God and the Jews and what God was doing in the midst of the Holocaust. And the contrast between the two places is you can feel it, the difference between the two. And it's a thing where it's a great experience. So yeah, it did happen. It happened during World War II. It's really happened all through history. But I think that God would obviously bless them materially. But at the same time, I would think that God would give them and grant them a clear presentation of the gospel. But whatever they did to help the Jews would not merit salvation. It had to go back to the textbook of being saved by grace through faith. But, you know, it's one of those things where, and God uses people, let's face it. God uses people. You know, I've seen God do that. When I first got into the ministry, my old father in the Lord, Mel Sabaka, set me down one day and he said, I want to tell you something. He says, you going into the ministry, starting a church or doing whatever you're going to do. He says, I want you to know something. You need to know this. He says, God will bring people into your life, into your work, into your church that will never do anything, any long-lasting thing. You'll never really serve the Lord. They'll never really do anything. what God will bring them in, and they'll pay the bills. They'll help get whatever needs to be done till you get on your feet. And then you're going to see that they're never going to get into the Bible. They're never going to do anything. They're never going to work with anybody. And after a while, when church gets moving, they'll be gone someplace else. But while they're there, God will use them to help pay the bills and help get you established financially and whatever you need, because that's what he does. And that is so true. That is so true. God will bring people into your world that will give you what you need at the time. And in some cases, they don't get anything for it. So I don't want to leave that aspect out of it too. You know, it's a thing where, you know, it all goes back to the guy's attitude of heart. And I'm sure there were people who helped the Jews that just did it because they didn't like what was happening to the Jews and they got nothing out of it. And yet there's people who helped them because they wanted to do, they felt sorry for the Jews. Maybe they weren't saved themselves, but they knew that they were God's people, and they did it that way. Then you had Christians like the Ten Boom family and scores of other people in Europe during the war that helped the Jews because of the fact that they knew they were saved, they knew they were God's people, and they knew they had an obligation to take care of the nation of Israel. So that's what you got. It's an incredible thing. But I've never seen it demonstrated more contrastly than I have in Amsterdam. And it's a thing where the difference between the two houses are so reality, it's unbelievable. You can almost feel the difference between the two. So, anyway. Next question. Go ahead.
Ruth chapter 3.
Ruth chapter 3. Okay.
Verses 14 through 17.
And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another, and said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." And he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. How far do you want me to read?
17.
17? And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty into thy to thy mother-in-law.'"
So the question is, what is the barley a picture of throughout the Bible?
I'm sorry, what now?
What's the barley picture of throughout the Bible? It looks like in this story, the church is giving the word of God back to Israel or some form of help.
Well, what you have here is Boaz is a picture of Christ, and Ruth is a picture of the church. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, is a picture of the nation of Israel. So what you have here in this story is a picture of the church's relationship to God. She lay at his feet until the morning. That is a picture of us being at the feet of Jesus, like Mary was when she washed his feet with her hair, until the morning, rapture of the church. And she rose up before one could know another, and he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." Now, historically, he didn't want that because he didn't want the gossip of somebody seeing her leave and thinking there was something inappropriate that went on when it really wasn't. But the reason why she leaves and nobody sees is because that's a picture of the rapture of the church, and she's a mystery, the church. So she leaves and nobody really sees it. So, you know, and also he said, bring the veil on which has the pondi and hold it. And again, the veil being the mystery type of the church. And when he held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Now, the barley will always connect with the nation of Israel, and it has to do with them. You'll see it in different places in the Old Testament. And it's a picture here of the church supplying and giving to the nation of Israel based on what Christ has given to the church. And let me see here. Look at verse 17. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, gave it to the church. Picture of the word of God. Gave me, for he said to me, go not empty into thy mother-in-law, nation of Israel. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, or what's going to happen. For the man, Christ, will not be in rest, millennium, until he have finished the thing, here it comes, this day, second coming. See that? So this whole thing here, doctrinally or inspirationally, is a picture of the church getting the word of God, the barley, and then taking care of the nation of Israel, and God not resting the millennium until he's finished the thing this day, which is the second coming. So that's basically what you got there. Yeah. Next question.
The next question, can you explain when it calls small and great in the Bible, what is that? Small and great in the Bible, what
give
does
me
that,
an example.
That mean? They put 1 Samuel 30:19.
I would think that it would be based on the context. I mean, back in Revelation, at the great white throne judgment, he judges the dead small and great. So we know what that means. 1 Samuel 30, let's see what that says. Here again, you'd have to just look at the context. 30 what? Yeah, there it's just talking about, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great. That's just a context there of what it says. There wasn't lacking. They had everything they needed, from the little things to the great things. So that's not, here again, you'd have to look at that phrase based on where you find it. Many times it'll be a reference to the unsaved dead, small and great, the people who are the bums of the world or the kings of the world, but you'd have to watch and see the context of it. There, it's just talking about they didn't lack anything from salt and pepper shakers to a brand new Ford 150 pickup truck, small and great. They didn't have pickup trucks back then, but you know what I'm saying. I don't even think they had salt and pepper shakers, but you never know. Anything else? Go ahead.
Hebrews chapter 10.
Hebrews chapter 10. Ten verse 29. How much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
So is Paul saying that Christ's blood had sanctified all men from the law of Moses?
Say what again now?
Is the passage saying that Christ's blood had sanctified all men from the law of Moses? Connecting it to verse 28. Or maybe a better question would be, what's the sanctified?
I guess I'm asking where you get all unsaved men.
I just said all men.
Okay, I guess I'm asking where you're getting all men. It says the blood of the covenant.
In verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses.
Well, that's the law.
Right.
And he's saying that is true. Then he's saying of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be. Now, the key is, who's the he? That's the key. When you figure that out, then the verse pretty much takes care of itself. So let's find out who the he is. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, we know who the he that is. That's anybody in the Old Testament that falls under that category. So now we're going to talk about another he. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be that worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and of the done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's only one person that he could be. That's the nation of Israel. That's talking about, notice, he despised under the Spirit of grace. Where's that at? That's Matthew chapter 13, where they said the spirit by which he does these things is the spirit of Beelzebub. And when they did that, the blood of the covenant is not to Christianity. I have no covenant with God. The covenant's always with Christ. It's Israel. So here again, in the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, which is written to Hebrews, it's not written to Christians, you have a reference to the nation of Israel, who is going to suffer a greater punishment because they have despised the Holy Covenant and despised the Holy Spirit of God, that God saved them. Now look up here, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, every wacko out there in the world doesn't know anything about the book of Hebrews, tries to put that into the church. And how many guys I've heard over the years preach, try to put that into Christianity, that if you sin willfully, there comes a point in your life where there's no more sacrifice for sins. And, of course, that's the most ludicrous concept anywhere in the world. First of all, we all sin willfully. I can't speak for you, but sin never did sneak up on me. And it won't sneak up on you either. We all sin willfully. And we sin willfully because we're sinners. And he says there could be no more sacrifice for sins. Well, that can't be to a Christian, When Christ died on the cross, I wasn't even born yet. He died for all of my sins, and I didn't even commit them yet. So you see how goofy guys can get outside the Bible when they don't know what to do with the book. There's only one people that can fit to. That's the nation of Israel. And they did sin willfully after they received the truth. They crucified Christ, and they called the Holy Spirit of God Beelzebub. So because of that, he tells you in Matthew chapter 13, as long as they hold that position, they can never get forgiven. So he says here, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, because as long as they hold that position, that the Spirit of God was the spirit of the devil, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You can't get saved, because you can't get saved equating the Holy Spirit of God with the spirit of the devil. Then look at verse 27. And if you haven't been convinced already that it has nothing to do with you or me as a Christian, verse 27 ought to figure it out for you. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which he shall devour his adversaries. That's the second coming of Christ. That isn't toward me. I'm not his adversary. And there's going to be no fiery indignation come to me, but it's going to come at the second coming. And then, when you jump into verse 28, he that despises Moses, now we know who we got. We're dealing with the nation of Israel. So all of this is dealing with the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, who have sinned willfully in rejecting the Holy Spirit of God, Matthew chapter 13, equated the Spirit of God by which he did the miracles with the spirit of Beelzebub, and as long as they hold that position, they can't ever get saved. And that's why he saw that they despised unto the Spirit of grace. And they, trampled the blood of the covenant under their feet. So that's what you got with that one. Well, we're going to hold up there because I want everybody to stay online for a moment if you're part of our church. If you're not, then you can go get your burger right now. But I got some big announcements that you're going to have to listen very, very, very carefully. As you know, up to the time that we are in right now, we have been in a lockdown scenario because of the coronavirus. And everything has been shut down pretty much. Churches have